Now, if you would please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read again this final section in chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Colossians 2, chapter 6, verse 16. Having just spoken of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, Paul goes on to give these exhortations, Colossians 2:16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's again bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have spoken to your people and that we have your word recorded for us here in the scriptures. Father, thank you for such a kind and merciful gift. Thank you for the outpouring of your mind, and that we have these messages before us, brought to us through these appointed messengers, men like the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in causing these things to be written down and preserved for our benefit. Help us to be confident, Heavenly Father, that though this was penned initially for the Colossian church, that you intended it for Grace Baptist Church in Essex. May we have such a confidence as we come to your word. And we pray, our God, that you would help us as we examine this message this morning, that it would make an impact on our lives so that we would live to your honor and glory, that we would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lives might be a testimony of the grace that you have showered upon us. Please draw near to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, throughout this final section of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has been identifying some of the issues that the false teachers were trying to foist onto the Colossian church. In verses 16 and 17, there was the necessity of Jewish regulations, whether in diet or whether in keeping the old religious calendar. They were saying, if you would do these things, you would get closer to God. In verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of the problem of mysticism. The idea that you can get closer to God apart from Christ and even apart from the Scriptures by relying on things like the worship of angels or visions, those kind of experiences. Now this morning in verses 20 to 23, Paul brings up a new false teaching that these men were trying to bring into the Colossian church. And it comes under this name of asceticism. Now, that's not a term that we use in everyday lingo, asceticism. It's the idea that a person can reach a higher spiritual state through rigorous self-control of the body. In other words, if you as a Christian would take up these forms of extreme self-denial, again, this will bring you closer to God. This will encourage your spiritual life. Now, you don't hear as much about this today, but back 500 years ago, this was a very popular thing during the Middle Ages. And you've heard of monks or hermits. Those men would practice asceticism, extreme self-denial. They would starve their bodies, thinking that would bring them closer to God. Or they might lie naked on really cold floors. Or they would take whips and whip themselves and feel that as they rigorously denied their bodies, this would bring them closer to God. So as these false teachers tried to influence the Colossian church, this was part of their program for spiritual salvation and growth. And Paul takes the opportunity in these verses 20 to 23 to expose it and to seek to liberate these Christians from its false influence and to challenge them to look to Christ for the improvements that they needed in their ongoing spiritual life and relationship with God. Now, this isn't just an ancient problem. If it was, we might be able to skip over it as an historical detail. But there's plenty of asceticism alive and well today, even in Christian circles. And we need to make sure that we don't fall under its bewitching influence. And we need to make sure that we are living according to that liberty that Christ has brought to us in the gospel. So this morning, as we examine verses 20 to 23, we begin by considering the danger of asceticism. The danger of asceticism. Now, in each of these areas that Paul has denied in this section, Jewish regulations, mysticism, and now asceticism, there are dangers. There are dangers that these things could pull us away from Christ. They are an attempt to make us think that Christ isn't enough, that we need these other things, that God has some other method besides Christ for making us spiritually mature. Now, Paul identifies the danger here along several lines of truth. And I want us to examine these lines of truth that Paul identifies as he speaks here of asceticism. So we're going to have several sub-points here under this main point, the danger of asceticism. What are these sub-points? What are these truths that are being denied? Well, first of all, Paul points out this fact that asceticism brings confusion about what is good and what is bad. Asceticism brings confusion about what is good and what is bad. Now in verse 21, Paul gives us some examples of the rules that these false teachers were trying to force on these Christians in Colossae. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, the problem isn't that these false teachers were pushing a list of rules. There's plenty of lists of rules in the Bible that aren't bad. The Ten Commandments is a list of rules that God gives his people so that we will know how to live in a way that pleases him. When you look at Christ's Sermon on the Mount, you have, in many ways, a list of rules. The problem, again, isn't that these are lists of negative rules, because God, in his list, often tells us things that we're not to do. In the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't use the Lord's name in vain. We don't look at that and say, well, that's wrong. It's a list of rules that are negative. No, that's God communicating his will to his people. So we don't look at this and say, well, it's a list of negative rules, so it's got to be bad. The problem has to do with the subject of the rules. What are they saying you are not to handle or taste or even touch? Now you can see by looking at these verses that Paul doesn't identify here the subject of these rules. I'm sure that the Colossians would have understood immediately what Paul was referring to. They didn't need the subjects to be identified. We do, because we weren't there. We weren't listening to these false teachers. And helpfully, there are other passages in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, where he identifies the subjects of these kinds of prohibitions. If you take your Bibles and turn with me a few pages to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul gives us some identification of the kind of things that we're trying to get into the churches with all of these rules. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now here the Apostle Paul gives us some more specific detail about what these false teachers were saying is wrong for Christians. One of the things that they were insisting upon was marriage is wrong. If you're going to be really holy, you need to adopt a celibate life. And especially they would have taught the physical relationship that lies at the heart of the marriage union. That is wrong. You've got to stay away from any sexual activity. And then along with that, they would identify certain foods that give delight to our mouths and our stomachs, and they would have taught these things are sinful. You need to learn to say no to these kind of things. Well, Paul's identification here in 1 Timothy 4 helps us to understand these rules that Paul outlines for us back in Colossians 2. They focused on human experiences, and especially human physical experiences that bring delight to us, that delight our senses, that bring gladness into our lives. And they would say, these are the kind of things that are wrong that Christians must reject. The first rule that Paul identifies here, do not handle, that could very well be referring to marriage. Because Paul used that same kind of language about touching a woman in 1 Corinthians 7. And so it seems like the false teachers were taking up this language referring to the sexual union between a man and a wife in marriage. Don't touch. That's the kind of thing you need to stay away from. These other rules seem to refer to eating and drinking, tasting things, touching food, perhaps like enjoying coffee or chocolate or things like that that we delight to partake in, maybe some other sweet sensation. And the false teachers were trying to say to these church members in Colossae, these things are wrong. These things are sinful. They will lead you down the garden path away from God, and so you must say no to them. Now, let's think about this very practically. This past week, I got to go apple picking and brought home a couple of big bags of apples. And then Kathy, in the kitchen, took the apples, and she made a whole bunch of little apple crisps for me. Ramekins, little bowls, so I could put them in the freezer and every once in a while take one out. And so, of course, she did that on Thursday. So Thursday night, at the end of supper, I had to have an apple crisp. So there it is, you know, the apples nicely cooked down in the bottom with the juices and a nice sugary topping. And it's sort of cooked down so there's just enough room on top for a nice scoop of vanilla ice cream. And then on top of that, you've got to drizzle some caramel sauce. And I sat there with my mug of tea and every spoonful was just, oh. Just, you know, it makes the alarm bells go off in your mouth. Well, these false teachers, they would have come to me and they said, that is sinful. You're not controlling the desires of the flesh. If you want to grow in godliness, you've got to be able to say no to those things that are pulling at your desires. You've got to take the rest of those ramekins and throw them in the garbage if you're going to be a godly man that wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with that? As these men try to influence our thinking and say that what you need to develop is a kind of severe self-control. Well, we respond to them by saying, that is entirely false thinking. From what Paul has told us there in 1 Timothy 4, everything that God has created is to be received as good. It's not to be rejected, but it's to be received as thanksgiving. When I take my spoon and dip it into that ramekin and get some apple crisp and some ice cream and some butterscotch sauce and put it into my mouth, I'm not to think, well, I'm not fighting against sin. This is wrong. I'm to think, what a good and gracious God that we have. That He has given things like this to delight us. And to cause us to rejoice, and we're to eat and drink and bring Him glory and acknowledge this is how kind our Heavenly Father is. That He has made us to be people with sensory endings and nerve responses, and to be able to eat and drink and say, isn't this delightful? That's our God. Now, of course, we know that if we lost control, it could be bad. If we ate too much, it could lead to gluttony. If we allowed our sexual desires to overpower us, it could lead to immorality. It could lead me to steal to get what I want. So it has to be within the confines of God's law. But God has given us all of these things richly to enjoy as long as we do it in the way that he tells us to do it. So you see, that was one of the dangers in this teaching that the false teachers were bringing in. It confused what is good and what is bad. A second subpoint in here that comes in with this danger, the failure to recognize God's purpose in the creation of such good gifts. The failure to recognize God's purpose in the creation of such good gifts. At the beginning of verse 22, Paul used a phrase that initially seems difficult, confusing, as he talked about the subject of these rules, referring to things that all perish as they are used. What Paul is doing here is pointing to God's purpose for many of these good gifts given to us in creation. Think of the apples in that apple crisp. Why did God create those apples? So we could just look at them hanging on the tree and say, well, isn't that a lovely picture? Or that we would smell them and say, doesn't that smell really, really good? Or simply to admire their beauty. No, we know that God gave those apples to us to eat them, to enjoy them. They're God's good gift to his creatures. And in the plan of God, as God has put things together, when you use these gifts, they perish. They're destroyed. They decompose. That's the end of their existence. It's exactly what Jesus had to say to the religious leaders as he was confronting them about these same issues. He said to them, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? It's used and it's perished, it's destroyed, it has no more usefulness." What Jesus is saying and what Paul wants to underscore is this: these gifts can't hurt you. They can't have a negative impact on your spirituality, because as you eat them, they're used up. They come to an end of their God-intended life and purpose. They're not part of your long-term spirituality. So Paul reminds us that their false teaching obliterates an understanding of the purpose of many of these good gifts. They're to be used up, and then they're no more. A third part of this danger that Paul identifies as he speaks of the teaching of these men. These rules that they're bringing to you, you know, don't handle, don't taste, don't even touch. These rules come from men and not from God. Now, we've heard this argument before in this very chapter. Back in verse 8, as he was talking about the philosophy and the ideas and teaching that these men were bringing into the church, he reminded them that they were coming from human tradition and not from Christ. Now, the same could be said of these rules. They were the product of human invention, the ideas of men. And that is not what Christians are to be captured by. We're not to be slaves to these rules and regulations. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. He's bought us with his precious blood. It's God's word that has authority over us. And when he gives us a rule, we're to obey it. But the rules of men cannot govern our spiritual existence. Now, it's amazing to see how people can be so zealous for human rules, but not God's rules. It's one of the things that Jesus denounced concerning the Jewish leaders, that they were so zealous for human traditions and rules. Well, if Rabbi so-and-so said it, you'd better do it. Even if that wipes out obedience to God's commandments, they would easily overlook what God had said in order to follow human rules. A fourth aspect of the danger that came from this false teaching. It brought false appearances, the false appearances that asceticism gives. One of the greatest dangers of these false teachers was the look-alike quality of their teaching. To the uninformed mind, it looked good. It appeared to be spiritual. It seemed like these men were really zealous in trying to follow God and get closer to Him. There was an appearance of wisdom. These various additions seemed like they had been thought through. Here was a thorough plan to grow as a Christian. They appealed to the intellect as well as to the emotion. It looked like these men were getting things under control, dealing with sin, dealing with our desires. Surely these additions could provide the extra spiritual boost that was needed. And yet, as Paul so clearly described here, this was self-made religion. This wasn't religion based on revelation from God. It was self-made religion. It was thought up religion by men. It was men almost like sitting around in a committee and saying, oh, "What? How do you think we can best get to God? What do you think would be the best way for us to grow spiritually?" Rather than coming to God's word and say, "What has God told us about these things?" So the teaching of these men didn't bring a "thus saith the Lord" to these people's lives. This was all the product of human thinking and human decision. And the asceticism that lay at the heart of this and severity to the body also gave the appearance of a great spirituality. Surely self-control, they would argue, is essential to Christianity. And so the discipline of being able to say no is vital to godliness. And so if these teachers were willing to give up so much, surely, this must be the height of a growing spiritual maturity if they could deny themselves these basic pleasures. But this was, as Paul says, a false spirituality, because there was just an appearance, an outward show, a veneer. For as the apostle made abundantly clear, these rules have no power over the sin nature. They have no value in subduing the desires of the flesh. As our Lord Jesus said in that discussion I referred to earlier, it's not what goes into the body that leads you into sin. It's what comes out of the heart. What's already in your life. That's what leads you to sin. The sin problem is not out there to be dealt with. And if you can put up the proper walls, you'll be okay because it won't be able to get into you. It's not a list of rules that's going to subdue this heart of sin. The problem is in here. And the only solution to what lies innately in our heart is the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Only that, the grace that is supplied through the gospel, that can subdue any sinful desire. So these realities, these lines of truth that Paul talks about here, point to the danger of asceticism, a system of external rules that's trying to take care of the problem of sin. But it ends up confusing people because people don't know what is right, what is wrong, what's good, what's bad. It hides God's built-in purpose for much of creation. It imprisons the conscience with a set of man-made rules, and it presents a false appearance of what true godliness is all about. So the danger of asceticism. Now, secondly, how to confront the appeal of asceticism. How to confront the appeal of asceticism. Now, someone might say, I know how to confront the appeal of asceticism. In fact, it has no appeal to me because I enjoy all kinds of physical pleasures, so I'm not about to be pulled in by that. But that's not enough to use to help to contradict this appeal of asceticism. Even people in the world are able to rebuff this appeal by this kind of argument. We have to confront this problem, these human philosophies, as Christians, by Christian thinking. So, what kind of truth should guide us as we confront this appeal of the false teachers? How should we reason in order to stop this false influence? Well, consider Paul's argument here in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Paul says, you have to consider your Christian life. In fact, you have to go back and consider how your Christian life began. And the apostle wants us to consider the picture of baptism, which gives us a vivid picture of the start of the Christian life. He says, if with Christ you died. Now, he's already referred to this truth back in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul reminds us, when you became a Christian, you died. You died in union with Christ. By God's sovereign appointment, it's as though you died on the cross with the Lord Jesus. And that was significant or magnificently displayed in your baptism when you were placed under the water. You experienced death. Now, anyone knows that death is a radical experience. It cuts us off from everything that we've known before. And so he reminds us here that when we died with Christ, we died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world. As I explained when we looked at the same phrase back in verse 8, I prefer the footnote in the ESV, the elementary principles of the world, because I don't believe Paul teaches anywhere that when we died with Christ, we died to angels or to demons. But we do die to the elementary teaching of this world, what we might call the worldview that is held by people in the world. Now, what would we consider to be the elementary teaching of the world on these issues? Pleasure in marriage. Pleasure and delight in eating and in drinking and things like that. All of these kinds of pleasures that we enjoy as Christians. What's the thinking of the world on that? Well, when you go out and you survey people in the world and their thinking, you often find that they take completely opposite, extreme positions. Either on the one hand, sex and food and drink is evil, and so it's to be entirely avoided as much as possible. Or they go to the other extreme, and they say, you've only got one life to eat, so eat, drink, and to be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. So either try and avoid it all, or get as much as you can and just enjoy it to the extreme. So Paul said, you died to all of that when you died with Christ. You died to all of that worldly thinking. So he says, how can you submit to it any longer? When these false teachers come along with their rules and say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, how can you submit to those kind of worldly thinking principles when you died with Christ?
You have to have a new understanding, Paul says. You have to recognize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you everything richly to enjoy, so you can eat and drink and be merry, but to the glory of God, within the standards that God has given in His Word. Paul wants us to know you've been liberated from human rules. You're not to live in any way that you please now, but you're to live according to God's rules. Not in order to obtain your salvation, that has been obtained by Christ, but by way of thanksgiving and love for all that He has done for you in the sending of His Son to die on the cross. And so it's a matter of thinking and remembering that you are now a Christian, and that has radically changed everything. And then asking yourself, like Francis Schaeffer in his famous title, how should we then live? If I've died with Christ, how should we then live? One writer made this helpful illustration. You think of a young man and a young woman getting married. And they come together and they live together. But when they begin into their married life, they have to think differently. Because it's no longer two singles. That's what they were before. It's no longer two singles just living under the same roof and sharing the same bed. It's not getting up in the morning and saying, well, what would I like to do today? You're not a single anymore, you're married. And so you ask, I wonder what my spouse would like to do today. What would be nice for us to do together today? What should we do for supper time together? Not simply what I would like. It's a whole new way of thinking. You've got to get rid of I'm single thinking and start to think as a married couple. Well, that's how it must be for the Christian. Paul says, you've died, your old life is gone, you're now united with the Lord Jesus Christ, so you've got to think differently and you've got to ask different questions. It's not, what would I like? But it's, what would Christ like? What would my Savior want me to do? In this circumstance and in this decision that I have to make, it's not simply what would please me, but what would please my God? What would please the Lord Jesus who gave Himself entirely for me? So one of the questions that Christ would have us to ask is this. Are these the rules of men? Or is this the rule of Christ? Is this the commandment of my Savior? He doesn't want us to be ruled by the commandments of men. He says, don't take on the thinking of the world. Take up the good gifts that God has given to you and live to God's glory. Live as a man, live as a woman who has been liberated by Christ. Set free from your past life so that you can enjoy the richness of the life that He purchased for you on the cross. Because that's the best life imaginable. So when I sit down today at lunch and eat another one of those apple crisps that already got baked this morning, can I eat it with a good conscience? Can I be happy about it? Can I allow the taste buds to go off in my mouth and say, wow, this is great? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of these good gifts that You have given. Thank You that in Christ, You have given us the world to enjoy. May we never be chained by the commandments of men, but live to your honor and glory. Can you live like that? You don't have to feel guilty as though, wow, I'm enjoying this. This can't be spiritual. It is very spiritual to enjoy your union with your wife or the delight of eating a good steak or many other things. To take a fresh apple off a tree and bite into it and say, oh God, how good you have been to us. Not only did you give us your son, through him you've given us all these things richly to enjoy. Thank you. Help me to enjoy them and to bring glory and honor to your name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you address in your word even these issues that we might consider to be very mundane, what we're going to eat for lunch. Father, we know that Christ died on the cross that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. That he might be the Lord of everything in our lives. So help us not to compartmentalize our lives as though some parts belong to you and some parts belong to us. But help us to take all of our life and live it for your honor and glory. Help us to reject the rules of men, but help us to gladly embrace your rules. Because we know that they're according to your wisdom and they're for our very best. Thank you for all of the good gifts that you have given to us. May we, in the liberty that Christ has brought to us, enjoy these things and as a result, bring glory and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.